If you have your Bible and want to turn to Acts chapter 1, or you've got a Bible app on your phone and you'd like to look there, that's where we'll be this morning. You know, it's from the week before Easter until now, it's pretty busy, and there have been some things that have occurred along the way that we've not had an opportunity particularly to make a big deal about. So I thought I'd make a big deal. Is that all right to make a big deal? We've had some of our young people who graduated from Bridge Creek this past week, Tuttle and Newcastle coming up this week, and we're proud of them. But we also are proud of some of our adults, and I don't want to let it go by that Laura O'Tollera was the winner of the inaugural 2021 Marcia Bennett Leadership and Mentorship Award. Yeah. That's fantastic. And then a few weeks before that, Dakota, who is back here by Joe, Dakota, who was involved in that accident, remember in December, he was recognized by the Professional Bull Riders Association, correct? They took him out to the Lazy E and made a big deal about him kind of getting out of his vehicle in the midst of some very difficult circumstances and trying to help someone and their child, lady and their child, and suffered a horrible injury as a result, but now he's walking around to show us that things are going well. And then our own state champion high school girls basketball coach was named the athletic director in Tuttle, Brian. So, you know, we want to remind us that sometimes you don't know those things, and so it's good that we get an opportunity to make a big deal about you. And then as I listened to Tim Blackman this last week at a small conference, who's from, I think he said, the Netherlands, he said they do all that only to look at you and tell you you're not that special. So I'm not sure what that it means culturally, but that's what he described. Would you pray with me? Jesus, by your Spirit, bear living witness of your good news to us again, that though we may bear you in the world, proclaim you to the world, even mediate you to the world, we never replace you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, the crucified and risen Lord of all, and all God's people say. One of the casualties of the 2020 pandemic was a small budget film. I say small budget. I think the budget was about $1 million, which is a small budget film, believe it or not. Was directed by Chris White. It was slated to be debuted during a number of independent film festivals. And it suffered a lack of exposure because most of those actually either went virtual or were not well attended. But last week, Chris showed his film, The Electric Jesus, to a small Christian conference in Tyler, Texas. And unless you grew up in the early days of contemporary Christian music, or CCM as it came to be known, you might be surprised to learn that two members of Bill Gaither's group formed one of the very first, you ready for this? Christian hair bands. And you thought Bill Gaither, right? That was 1982. The band Whiteheart was formed by two members of the Bill Gaither group, and over the next several decades, a couple of decades, released a number of songs. And in 1984, on their album Vital Signs, they released a song, We Are His Hands. And some of the lyrics go like this: We are His Hands. We are His feet, we are His people, children of the Lord. Some of you probably now who grew up maybe then with the Christian hair bands are hearing that in your ears right now. We share the hope, we share the dream, believers in Jesus, children of the King. Now listen, I'm pretty confident that Whiteheart did not originate or coin the reference that Christians are the hands and feet of Jesus. In fact, we just sang Act Justly, a new song that the group's teaching us, and there it is. In the lyrics of that song, we are His hands and feet. But when I looked or asked the Google, what was the first use of that phrase? This reference to White Hart's song was like one of the very first noted in popular culture, all the way back in 1984. Now, you need to know there's a difference. There's a difference between Christian hair bands and Christian metal hair bands. Now, if you're from, like if you got your music taste in the 80s, it's all coming back to you. And if you didn't, you're glad. The idea that anyone would be called a hair band is a little bit unnerving, especially when you're losing your hair. The popularity of metal music and metal hair bands like Bon Jovi and everyone's favorite Kiss gave rise to Christian groups who wanted to use that sort of music and produce Christian lyrics in something of a crossover. So that very popular Christian metal hair band, Stryper, and their quite famous song, To Hell with the Devil, proved to be one of the most compelling scenes in Chris White's film. You see, Electric Jesus is set in the summer of 1986, and it rehearses White's memories during his Southern Baptist youth group years. I confess to watching it having like deja vu. And during his writing and shooting of the film, something dawned on him, and he wrote this. But then, as I wrote and eventually as we shot the film, a bigger revelation came to me. I'd been operating under the illusion that my churchy teen years were all about me. That I'd been the sole protagonist in an origin story about me. The coming of age was something that happened to me, while everyone else was just kind of along for the ride. My co-stars. I wonder if Peter learned this lesson under the cover of darkness. Standing around the fire pit, people gathered, waiting on the verdict. I mean, if we want to say popularity is fleeting, then the fellow that had been arrested that night fit the bill. Once commanding crowds in the thousands, the only person considered close to him now slipped in to warm himself with the others. Maybe it was the glow of the fire, but someone spotted Peter. Three times, one for each day, the dead itinerant preacher would be entombed. Peter denied knowing the very one he identified as the Messiah of God not long before that. That once outspoken fisherman turned inner circle member of Jesus' band of misfits slinks away in shame. After all, he learns, it wasn't about him, after all. And that's the last time Peter takes a prominent role, a significant role in the story of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And if you're not aware, Luke and Acts really are companion books. They probably in our Bibles should actually be placed together. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. They have the same audience, Theophilus. Luke has the same intention, first to tell about Jesus in an orderly fashion, and then tell about what happens after the ascension of Jesus. That is, what takes place in the life of the church. And maybe it is that as Luke was preparing to put all of his information together and he had assembled all the documents and the first-hand accounts and he was writing out what he was going to give to Theophilus, maybe he had heard that Peter had been restored by Jesus on that shoreline early that morning. But maybe it was that Luke couldn't verify it. He wasn't there. And after all, John's gospel that records that event came later than Luke. So he didn't have a copy of John's gospel to where he could kind of compare notes with that particular telling of the life of Jesus. But for whatever reason, once we get to Peter's denial, he really is not an important character as Luke finishes the story. I mean, it's not here, it's not until here in Acts 1 that Peter shows up with any sort of prominent role again. And Luke begins this section in verse 15, in those days. It's Luke's pattern. It's how he moves the story along from one period to the next, from one event to the next, from one occasion to the next. So maybe we could read it this way. In those days, after the resurrection of Jesus, in those days, after the ascension of Jesus. Last Thursday, the Christian calendar designated last Thursday as Ascension Day. We don't meet on Thursdays to talk about the significance of that event. Even if the early church paid more attention to Ascension Sunday than they did the birth of Jesus. In other words, the early church spent more time thinking about the implications of the vision of Jesus taken up, lifted up, as Luke describes it, from the disciples than they did trying to rehearse the nativity. Ascension Day is the 40th day after Easter, in the season of Easter. It's the day, again, that they recall what we find earlier in Acts 1. A New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, notes that this language, the language used here by Luke in Acts to describe Jesus' ascension, is the same sort of language that was common to describe the enthronement of a king. The exaltation of a Lord. And when Jesus used the phrase, lifted up, he said, if I be lifted up, then I'll draw all men to myself. And what he had in mind, we're told in that passage, was the crucifixion. Jesus was talking about what kind of death he would experience, one where he was lifted up in crucifixion for all the world to see. Now, what's interesting in the book of Acts is Peter in his sermons, and he has a few of them, Peter in his sermons, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the cross. He spends more time talking about the crucified one, the resurrected one. It doesn't mean that for Peter the cross isn't important, but if you remember Peter's own experience, if Peter hadn't seen the risen Jesus, Peter would have died full of guilt and full of shame and embarrassment had he not been restored and refreshed and renewed to be reminded that he has a friend in Jesus. He would have longed for some way to redeem himself from denying Jesus. So Peter spent most of his time talking about the risen Jesus and the implications, that is, what it meant that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so what we have here is an event that, I mean, it seems like it could be literary filler, right? I mean, it is a weird kind of detail. There are 119 other people with Peter in an upper room, and there weren't many rooms of that size anywhere in that day, but there was one big enough for all of them, and we get the list of all the apostles. We get a list of others. We get a list of some women. We find out that there were about 120. And in the aftermath of the ascension, that was the most recent event. Can you imagine what they might be talking about? Maybe they were rehearsing Jesus' last words, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Seems like a monumental moment. I read one pastor who jokingly said he was going to try to explain the physics of Jesus' levitation into heaven. And the point he's making is that seems to be the one thing that everybody kind of balks at, stalls on, focuses on. That wasn't the thing that the disciples spent any time with, frankly. They recalled it because they understood the imagery of the exalted, enthroned Jesus. And from that place, seated at the right hand of the Father, they knew the implications of the victory Jesus had won for them. Their focus was, now we've been given something to do. We've been given the role to bear witnesses. So what is it about this replacing Judas? You know, Luke doesn't really explain why we have this bit of information, why it was necessary. I mean, there are 119 people, 120 total people. I mean, do they really, they got 11 of the apostles there? I mean, like, do they need another? Really? He doesn't explain exactly what some have suggested, that maybe because there were certain practices that in a setting like that, there needed to be one a priest for every 10 people, and 120 meant that they couldn't do it with 11 apostles. They needed 12. I don't know. There's no real indication that Peter's playing into that idea. And some contend that 120 was the size of a group that was recognized as a movement, as something that really had some legs to it, that was really going to go somewhere. Maybe 119, 120, they need to have those designations within that group who would kind of lead. Except the truth, I mean, once this happens, once they replace Judas, you don't hear about any of them except Peter, James, and John in the entire book of Acts. That's it. So this can't be about just simply naming another. Maybe we could take it that what was happening here was a first indication that what would take place throughout the entire scope of the early church and hopefully even to today is that the good news went about undoing all the deeds done in the darkness. Undoing. Or we could say restoring. I mean, that was after all the aim. Jesus selected 12. They weren't the only ones that followed Jesus, we learn, but they were those whom Jesus had commissioned as kind of his representative witnesses. And now they were down to 11. The one first order of business was, what do we do with the space, with the place? That was what the text says. Judas went to his place. Now his place with the 12 had been vacated. What do we do with his place? The place that was filled by the one who became the guide to those who arrested Jesus. What do we do with that? Well, Peter takes two psalms and he interprets them to the hearers. One importantly, he refers to by making the interpretation for those who are listening, let another take his position as overseer. So Peter took that psalm and that line and interpreted to those 120 who were there with him and said, so because this is what David meant, because this is what's described, we need another. We need a 12th man. I mean, can you imagine lingering questions that those 11 had faced? Maybe you've been in a circumstances where there's been someone who was close, who betrayed, who let you down, who disappointed you. Can you imagine the psyche of the 11 left? How did we not see this coming? He was one of us. How was that possible? Who knows? Maybe there was some work to be done to restore some confidence in those 11 that remained. Whatever the reason, Peter stood up among that people and he said, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these must be a witness with us to his resurrection. Do you get what Luke is pointing out? Luke is drawing back to the words of Jesus, "You'll be my witnesses." The group thinks we need to be complete, full. Let's put this behind us. And so Peter says, we need to choose someone from the beginning who was there with the baptism of John, that is, Jesus being baptized by John, until the ascension. Is there anything curious about that? Is there anything interesting? In most accounts, Jesus is baptized before he calls the disciples. Before. Which means that Peter is implying that those who are there had to be some who were witnesses to Jesus' baptism before they were called to be disciples. So they were marked among the crowds that went out to see John by the Jordan. Maybe they were baptized as well by John, but they were there. They witnessed the baptism of Jesus, and they witnessed Jesus' ascension. They heard the voice say, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." And they were there until they heard and knew that the two had said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you looking upward toward heaven?" So the one who was going to be chosen would be one who would be witness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. We don't include that. We talk about trusting Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, but we don't point to the ascension. But here, Peter makes it critical. He makes it a qualification that the person who's going to take Judas's place, the betrayer's place, must be one who witnessed his baptism. So his life, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Maybe the whole idea of that left the people looking among themselves to evaluate who's available, and there were two. And maybe what happens here, in kind of an odd way, a way that we kind of wonder, like, how does that work? Should we begin now casting lots? Anyone up for that one? It's just a roll of the dice. And immediately we kind of wonder, like, how does that work? But understand something. Here's how the process worked. They actually heard the qualifications, looked to see who was available, and there were two. There were two available there. That kind of narrowed it down. And then they prayed, "God, would you let us know which one to select?" And then they cast lots. Beverly Gaventa, who comments on this, says, "You know, we probably shouldn't quickly decide there's only one way God helps us discern. There are many ways God helps us discern. But I will tell you this, this is the last time in the book of Acts, last time in the New Testament any lot is cast. Because from here to four, from this place forward, from this point onward, they trusted the Holy Spirit to give them direction and discernment. There wasn't any casting of lots. So why does Luke record that? I mean, after all, this is going to be a book about God's giving His Spirit and the church just breaking out. Maybe it's another indication that this is really a story about undoing what's been done. You see, it's Luke who records that they cast lots for Jesus' clothes while he was on the cross. So maybe Luke wanted to point out that now here we're restoring the 12, the witnesses, and all those who are there, kind of in the same manner. Something good is now happening when what was going on then was something that was not so much. And so there we are, and we're left. And like me, you're probably wondering, so now how do we make like something out of this? Well, let's seize on the moment. Let's not extend the sermon too long, right? But let's do at least keep some perspective that what's really at work here is an emphasis on what it is to be a witness of Jesus. You see, sometimes words we need to pay careful attention to. It wasn't witnesses to Jesus, he said. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. That's in the possessive. So while we'll look at the Pentecost sermon in a week or so, it is important to note that when Peter stood to preach and he quoted Joel's prophecy, in that day I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. By the time you get to the end of the sermon, Peter's saying, it's us. No longer yours, we're his. And Jesus is the one who said, you'll be my witnesses. We're not witnesses to, we're witnesses of. Which means we recognize what it means to have encountered and experienced God's love and grace. We are not just reporting something about which we've read. We're talking about something of which we've encountered, that God's Spirit has made alive to us. So what do we take away? And certainly what we always want to take away is, how are we making a big deal out of Jesus? If Chris White was trying to make the point in his movie that I had to learn somewhere along the way, all these years later, that everything's not just about me. If Peter had maybe to learn himself under that very painful moment warned by the fire that it wasn't about him, and if you and I have had to learn anywhere along the way that maybe it's not all about us, maybe we need to extend that to the church. And remember that while the church is indeed God's vehicle, his outpost, signpost of the coming fulfillment of the kingdom of God, hear me carefully, it's not about the church either. If the church isn't about Jesus, then what's the church for? And so what are we going to talk about when we talk about Jesus? Well, maybe we should include the ascension. Why, you ask? Well, because the scriptures report that Jesus hasn't finished his role at the resurrection. The Bible tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's our advocate, talking to God for us, talking to God about us, taking our needs and concerns, our failures and our fears in himself for us. The ascension is an ongoing reminder that we have ongoing forgiveness. Jesus is always interceding for us. And I don't know about you, you may have arrived, but I sure need someone talking to God about me, for me, from time to time. She knows. Really? I mean, we really do need to admit and acknowledge that Luther indeed was right, that we battle at once the same event in the same body of being both sinner and saint. And when we find ourselves in those moments of weakness and failure, we need to be reminded that Jesus is yet speaking the good word for us, giving us his good news, giving us, the scripture says, his righteousness, and reminding us always of forgiveness. The second thing we might take away is that it is the Spirit of God that makes Jesus' presence a reality to us. We're not sure what to do with an absent Jesus. I mean, after all, that really is what the ascension conveys. Jesus is no longer here. And yet, throughout the description of what God is doing in the work of the church, through the church, by the Spirit, through the sermons, in the lives of people, it's always characterized as Jesus is doing this. It's not that you and I become Jesus. It's that we begin doing the things Jesus did. And in those doings, in those things, the Spirit is making Jesus alive and present to us and to others through us. But we never can mistake, we are not Jesus. Jesus cannot be replaced, hear me, he cannot be replaced by our hands and our feet. The reference is that he's using our hands and our feet, and his presence is making that alive to the world. And finally, the church bears witness to the crucified and risen Jesus, not to itself. Listen, I'm the first one to want to let everybody know how great I think our church is, how great you are, what opportunities are available to us, what things we might provide. But we have come to the day where the biggest question about church is, what will you do for me? And the honest to goodness truth is, the only thing the church can do for you that's of any value is tell you about the crucified and risen Jesus. Certainly, we want to have things to offer and places and opportunities where we can teach that, but the truth of the matter is, the church can never replace Jesus. The church bears witness to Jesus. So it's really not about us together at all, is it? So when we look around and we want to provide the world something, when we want to see if we can't give them something, we must find ourselves doing what the apostles did, give them Jesus. And so that's what we say to you this morning, the thing that we can give to you. Yeah, we try to give you some great teaching, your kids great Sunday school and vacation Bible school and youth camps. But in the process, if we're not giving you the baptized, lived, crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus, we're giving you nothing. So maybe we'll go from this place, realizing that Jesus sent us into the world to bear witness to him. And that was our John passage that we close with. John 17, referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a frightening prayer, by the way, because here's what Jesus says. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be easier? I'm not praying that you give them an escape hatch. So much for some of our eschatologies. I'm praying that you protect them because I'm sending them into the world as you've sent me. I'm sending them into the world as you sent me. So no wonder when Jesus sent out the disciples to do what he did, he said, don't take anything with you. Just take me. Just take me. One last thing, if you'll let me offer a footnote, is that okay? As he checks his watch. The First John passage, and this is worth a whole nother sermon, but it can't escape us this morning. That if we're going to bear witness to Jesus in the world, if we're going to give the world the only thing we have is him, then let's be sure we're giving that to them. What I mean by that? What I mean is that we tend to tell folks the good news and we dangle to them eternal life. And in most of our minds, what we are thinking about is a chronological extension of existence. And that certainly is a reality. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus is our eternal life. That what we receive from God is the promise that gives us Jesus. That's it. Our life is hidden in his. So if His life is eternal, then certainly if we're in Him, ours is too. But let's not make a mistake and offer something less than Jesus. The promise of an ongoing, eternal existence without Jesus? What do we call that?